Well, good morning, Faith Wesleyan family. I'm so glad that you are tuning in this morning to worship with us online. I miss you guys so much. I can't tell you how much I'm looking forward for us being back together in person. I really don't like preaching to a camera. I really wish I could preach to you face to face. So looking forward to that. Based on the news, it doesn't look like that will be happening in the month of April. Again, we're continuing to follow the situation, but we're going to be participating in the welfare of the community by withholding service. And that has changed our Holy Week plans. So Easter will be the same sort of format. It will be online as we've been doing. What we are going to try and do for Maundy Thursday is have something of a carry-out communion service. We have ordered, and hopefully they will arrive on time, self-contained communion elements that are pre-packaged, pre-sealed, and we'll disinfect those. And we'll have a small communion station set up in the foyer of the church, and we'll have you come and go from 6:30 till 8 on Maundy Thursday. You'll come, we'll pray together, we'll share communion for just a few moments, and then you'll go and we'll invite the next family in, and we'll make sure we don't have more than 10 people gathering in the foyer at any one time. Again, this will be kind of a carry-out style. It's certainly not ideal, but this time it is going to be the best we can do. Want to be staying in touch with you, praying for you. If you have any prayer requests, concerns, or if you have any needs, please be reaching out to our church. But again, I'm glad you're worshiping with us this morning, and I would ask you to join me in prayer as we begin this service. Heavenly Father, we want to remember this morning that you are still God. No matter what our circumstances bring, you're still in control of all things. And while we wish we could worship in person, we know that your Spirit is in us and with all of us. And so, Lord, with that one Spirit, we all worship together this morning, and we lift your name on high. And we praise you for all the good amidst all the anxiety and the uncertainty. God, you are good, and we praise you. Amen. The Gospels tell us that wherever Jesus went, crowds would gather around him. And this was the case the last time Jesus and his disciples went up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. As they approached a city, a very large crowd had gathered around them in violation of the health directives limiting groups to 10 or fewer, or something like that. And as they approached the city, the religious leaders came out and they told Jesus to quiet the crowd down because the crowd was doing what you would expect them to do if they thought that Jesus was the Messiah, if they thought he was about to come and become the King of Israel, if they thought he was going to establish the nation and overthrow the Roman Empire. And the last thing they needed during a religious festival was a political insurrection. And what the people were doing was taking their cloaks off and throwing them on the ground and taking palm branches cut from trees in the fields nearby and throwing those on the road and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the religious leaders told Jesus to quiet them down. Jesus replied, "Well, if they were quiet, even the rocks would shout out with praise." And so this morning we celebrate the beginning of Holy Week, the beginning of Passion Week, and we're celebrating Palm Sunday. I know it's difficult as we cannot gather as we normally do, as we cannot worship the way we're accustomed to really feel like it's Holy Week and to really get into the Spirit. So to help you get there, watch this.
Hey! Hey, you boys, what are you doing? Stop hitting each other. We're trying to have a worship service. What are you doing?
Now it feels like Palm Sunday, doesn't it? And if you're wondering why we always do this to ourselves every year, why do we give the kids palm branches to play with in the service? I would encourage you to remember the rest of the story and consider the alternatives. We could call it Temple Sunday. We would remember that Jesus, when he gets to Jerusalem, immediately goes to the temple and he cleanses it. He clears it out. He gets there and there are people exchanging money, Roman coinage for temple coinage, and people selling livestock for sacrifices. And he begins to flip the tables of the money changers and he fashions a whip out of cords and he begins to drive out the animals and those who are buying and selling. He says, "My Father's house should be a house of prayer." And so we could do that. When the kids arrive on Temple Sunday, we could give them whips and let them flip tables in the service, but I suspect that the palms are a better idea. Now, we have to remember that when Jesus comes to the temple, the people he drives out, while they might have been price gouging and they might have marked up the sacrifices a bit, and while the temple precinct was certainly not an ideal place to be conducting business, we have to remember that they were providing religious services. Because when you came to Jerusalem for a festival, you had to pay your temple tax. Think of it as a mandatory tithe, but you couldn't pay in Roman coinage. Not in the temple. You had to use temple coinage that didn't have Caesar's face on the coin. And so you had to find somebody who'd exchange the currency you had for the currency that you needed. And those who were selling sacrificial animals were really providing a convenience. You could travel quite a distance and then simply buy the animal you needed for your sacrifice. And so when Jesus cleanses the temple, what he effectively does is he closes it. He shuts down worship in the temple precinct. Now think of it from this perspective. Imagine that you're a Jew, that you have gone on pilgrimage this particular year to the city of Jerusalem. You're not from there, so you really don't know this Jesus guy. You've never really heard of him. And you come and you're ready to make your sacrifice to God, and the priest says, "I'm sorry, this Jesus fellow has shut down temple worship." Well, what do you do when the normal modes of worship are no longer available? Then what? I would actually argue that that's something of the question that you and I are dealing with right now. What do we do when we can no longer worship in the ways in which we are accustomed? Now, in the Gospel of John tells the same story, but he tells us in a place we might not expect. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story always happens at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's the beginning of Passion Week. But in the Gospel of John, we find it in chapter 3. It's at the very beginning of his ministry. It's one of the first things that he does. So a couple different explanations have arisen to make sense of this difference between the Gospels. One idea is that Jesus simply cleansed the temple twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He did it at the end of his ministry. And this is certainly historically possible, and it might just be that the Gospels had to choose which account they were going to tell. Another explanation is that Jesus only cleansed the temple once, but that John has fronted the story. He's moved it up because he's not actually concerned with chronology. He's not interested in telling us the story in the chronological sequence. What he's interested in doing is telling the story in a way that drives home a theological point. So if John has moved the story to the front for theological reasons, what might those be? And one scholar suggested that what happens in the first four chapters of John is this. In chapter 1, we get, at the end, Jesus calling his 12 disciples. And then in chapters 2, 3, and 4, John has organized the different stories in such a way as to demonstrate the new order of things that Jesus has come to establish, including a new way of worship. A new way of worship that is based on a new relationship that we have with God. And if he's going to talk about worship, it wouldn't surprise us if he talks about the temple. So in John's account, Jesus goes, he cleanses or closes down the temple, and then the priests come up to him and they demand an explanation. In essence, they say, "Who do you think you are? Where do you get off acting this way in God's house? What sign will you show us to demonstrate your authority to act in such a way? And Jesus says, you want a sign? Here's your sign. Tear down this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. And then John goes on to give us a note to tell us that Jesus was really talking about his body. But of course, the Jews didn't hear that. What they heard was, destroy this temple, destroy the structure, this edifice of worship, this most holy spot of all of Judaism. And of course, they don't take him up on it, although that would have made for a really interesting story in the gospel if they had. But this isn't the only place that Jesus talks about the temple in chapters 2, 3, and 4. He does it in another spot in chapter 4, but you might have missed it because we usually don't focus on it in that particular story. Let me read it for you. It comes to us from John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, the story of the Samaritan woman. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, I'm not sure what the Jews would find more scandalous. The fact that Jesus says the temple, the holiest site for Jews, was about to become as irrelevant as Mount Gerizim, as irrelevant to the worship of God as the Samaritans' place of worship, or that he says that he's the Messiah, or that he claims he can hand out eternal life, or that all of this was said to a Samaritan woman, which a respectable rabbi would never speak to. And then you take that and you pair it with what you find in chapter 3, or at least what the Jews heard in chapter 3, tear down this temple, tear down this edifice of worship. Well, it's no wonder that they tried to kill him. But it's as if Jesus is saying, everything you think you know about worship, it's about to change. And this temple won't matter so much anymore. Well, in this moment, is we're asking ourselves the question, what do we do when the normal habits and rhythms and modes of worship are no longer an option? Well, can I suggest that it might be a good thing if our conceptual temples got torn down? I mean, the ways that we tend to think about and live out our worship. I'll give you a couple examples. Some people think of worship almost exclusively in terms of music. Worship's just the songs that we sing, and while of course that's worship, it's so much more than that. It's kind of like this. Well, I have a confession to make first. G.K. Chesterton is one of my favorite authors, and he's written a number of books, including some short stories, about a priest named Father Brown. And Father Brown is something of an amateur detective. If you can imagine Sherlock Holmes, only a little more pious and having joined the priesthood, you'd have something of an idea of what this story is like. And the BBC actually made a TV series out of it. And I'll warn you, it's not very much like what Chesterton wrote. And frankly, it's not very good. The writing's not very good, the acting's not very good, and the theology is terrible. But to be honest, I'm a bit of an old soul, so I'm either going to be watching that or reruns of Antiques Roadshow, so I choose to watch this. And in this TV show, there is this irascible detective, completely incompetent, and he's always really annoyed when he sees Father Brown because, well, when Father Brown solves all the mysteries, it just highlights his incompetence. And in almost every episode, he arrests somebody who's falsely accused, didn't do the crime that he believes they did. He arrests them, takes them down, locks them up. And within 5 minutes, Father Brown is down at the police precinct to hear confession. Now, the detective and Father Brown know he's not just there for confession, and so on one occasion, he's instructing Father Brown, "You just make sure, Father, to keep your conversations to spiritual things." And Father Brown smiles. He says, "Of course, but you should know that all things for me are spiritual." And when he said that, I smiled and I looked at Amanda. I said, "That's the first theologically correct thing they've said on this show, because it's true. All things are inherently spiritual." And that's how worship is. Worship isn't just some songs we sing. It's not one particular act or action. It's more like a way of life. It's a lifestyle. It's so much bigger than just the songs. Some of us think of worship, at least we conceptualize it, primarily as what we do on Sunday morning. And of course, what we do when the body of Christ gathers together is worship, but again, it's so much more than just that. Some of us have bought into the sacred-secular divide that our culture has prescribed. Worship, you can do at your church, but don't bring it into the workplace. But what Jesus tells us is that location is irrelevant. It's not about Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim or the church building that bears the name Faith Wesleyan or even the workplace. Worship is for every part of our lives. Some of us, at least in practice, treat worship like it's a spectator sport. We engage in worship in the same way we engage with our sports teams or watching a movie. Maybe we cheer, maybe we sing along with the songs, but there's always the distinction between the player and the fan, between the worship leader and the spectator. And this isn't a new problem. This has always been a problem for the church. The book of Acts tells us that the early church and every church since has needed leadership. We need apostles and prophets and preachers and teachers and worship leaders. We've always needed leadership. The temptation that goes with that is to push leadership up on a pedestal, to make them the professional Christians, the one who does on our behalf what we either don't think we can do or don't want to do for ourselves. They'll do it and we'll watch. And this is essentially what happened in the Middle Ages in the church. The priest would go up and he would perform all the rites and rituals with communion, and he would take communion, and everybody else just got to watch. And the rationale was that, well, by watching, observing, you got enough grace to get by. It was fine. But spectating is never the same as participating. Today you hear a lot of talk, if you're listening, to Well, a group of ideas. We call it experiential worship. And the focus is what it sounds. It's the experience or the experiential side of worship. And this comes out of a good instinct. It's the recognition that it's not simply enough to observe. You need to participate. And so the focus then becomes, what is the experience of the participant? How do we get better engagement in worship? The problem is that in practice, I've not actually seen experiential worship convert spectators to participants. What I've observed is that spectators become consumers. What happens when we focus on the experience is that God seems to move out of the center of worship, and what replaces him is us. Our preferences, our tastes. You notice it in the change in the questions we ask when we are evaluating. No longer are we asking, does this really honor God? Does it flow from the heart and the heart of the community? And does this tell the truth about who God is? And are we giving him the honor that he is due? Is this the best of our best that we offer up to him? Now the question's more like, did I like it? Did it give me the feels? Do I feel good when I worship? When I leave church, do I feel more filled up than when I came? Did I enjoy the music? Did they play my songs? You see the difference? Now, this has never happened in our church, but I've heard rumor about it happening in other churches. Sometimes after service, people will actually come up to their pastor and they'll complain about the song choice or the style of music. And what they usually say is something gracious, something in the order of, well, you know, we're trying to have a blended service, songs that every generation can connect with as we praise God. But what I really would want to say is, you didn't like the music. So what? It wasn't for you in the first place. It was for him. So how you feel about it is rather immaterial in terms of evaluating whether it was good or not. You realize worship isn't about you. It's about him. It's for him. Now understand, I don't say this without any sympathy. They don't play my songs either. Remember, I'm an old soul. A long time ago, I fell in love with the sacred choral music of the Renaissance. I love Palestrina, but we don't play his songs. And here's the thing, his masterpiece, Missa Papa De Marcelli, you hold that up against a Charles Wesley hymn? Palestrina wins every day of the week as far as aesthetics go, and that's not my opinion. That's just the facts. But we don't play his songs anymore, do we? And, well, if I'm doing my job right, someday my sons will lead in the church. They may be pastors, they may be just lay people, but they're going to lead, I hope, one way or the other. And, well, there's going to be a day when this body catches up to this old soul, and I'll be the old guy who sits in the back and hands out candy to the kids to get them all sugared up for worship. And I'll be honest, I don't have a lot of hope that my sons are going to have good taste in music. So what happens when they don't play my song, and when the songs they do play, which, you know, is a reflection of the life of the community, what do I do when they're playing hip-hop songs for Jesus, pop songs for the Lord? Well, I'll sing it anyhow. Why? Well, because that's the sort of worshiper that the Lord is seeking. It's what it is to honor God. So worship is not just the songs, and it's not just what happens on Sunday morning, and it's never restricted to what's happening on the stage, and it's certainly not primarily about my experience. So what then is worship? And what does Jesus mean when he says that the true worshiper worships in spirit and in truth? Well, what does it mean to worship in truth? Well, I think what it means is that worship is a reality-based phenomenon, that worship is predicated on the way that things actually are, or more specifically, the way that he is. So worship is rooted in who God is. And the challenge is you don't know who he is unless he shows you. Remember, you can't worship what you do not know. That's what Jesus says to the Samaritan. You were trying to worship what you don't know, and we worship what we do know. So before you worship, you have to know him, and you don't know him unless he shows himself to you. But the good news is that God initiates worship. Jesus says God is seeking worshipers, and we know that God is a God of self-revelation. He has shown us who he is, and where that primarily takes place is actually in Scripture. So what we find is that people who aren't interested in reading their Bibles, well, they have a hard time really worshiping, at least worshiping in this new way that Jesus tells us God is desiring us to worship in, because if you don't read your Scripture, it's really hard to know who God is, because this is the place where he tells us about himself. And one of the primary things that he tells us is that he is the God who saves. The story of Scripture is the story of the saving endeavors of God that begins with Israel and then grows into the church because of what Jesus did on the cross. So worship always begins with a deep understanding, a reflection on who God is. And if we've done that right, if we've come to him, if we've gotten to know him, well, then that should have an impact on our hearts. So it's both true worship, but it's also spiritual heart worship. Because when you know that God is the God who saves and you get to know him, well, it just changes things inside of you. Not least of which, your value system. You see, worship and value are connected. All of a sudden, God is the greatest thing in your life. It's the thing that you want most. It's what you esteem the highest. It's what you desire beyond anything else. And so you seek him. And that changed heart begins to flow out into your life. You come to that place where you find that Father Brown was right. All things are spiritual. As we live our lives out, it's always a reflection of our spiritual condition. So as we get to know God and knowing him changes us from the inside out, well, that change and that knowing him, it just comes out all over the place. And it's that coming out that we call worship. So if I'm getting to know God and who he is, and I know what Scripture says, that I can have a personal relationship with him, then it stands to reason that, well, I'd probably want to talk to him a lot. And I would. I'd talk to him all the time because he's always with me. He's always available, and he wants to talk to me. And so I just would talk to him a lot, and we'd call that prayer. And we'd find that prayer is worship. And because God is infinitely interesting, he's the most exciting person you could get to know, and you'll never plumb the depths of him. I mean, there's always more to know about him. Well, I'd want to know more about him, and so I would go to the place where he shows me about himself, Scripture, and I'd read it, and I'd read it every day, and I would savor the words, and I would learn the language of Scripture so that it became my heart language, and we'd call that devotion, and we discover that's worship too. And as I get to know him more and more, I discover that I'm changed more and more, and the nature of the change is that I'm becoming like him. And so as that life, that spiritual life, begins to work itself out where everybody else can see, what people and I would notice is that I'm just doing the sort of things that Jesus does, what Hebrews 13 tells us is worship. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Through him, that is Jesus Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, maybe that's worship as we think of it, but here's what he says in verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices, that's worship language, are pleasing to God. So it's not just the words on my lip or the songs that I sing or the prayers that I pray or the devotion I give to God by studying his word, but it's also the good that I do all over the place. And it's also what I have that I share with others. That also is worship. And that may be a very timely word for us in this season of uncertainty and anxiety when our human instinct is to hoard. This is why there's no toilet paper. We've grabbed it all up because we're worried about an uncertain future. But what if we took God at his word and believed Jesus when he says that your Father knows what you need? He clothes the fields with flowers and he gives birds what they need to eat. How much more valuable are you to your heavenly Father than birds? And if all of that's true and we can trust God to provide, then we don't need to hoard what we have. We can give it away, and we would find that that too is worship. Now, maybe you say with the psalmist, how can I worship? How can I sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? It's a psalm written by an exile who's actually seen the temple destroyed, the first temple, and he's been carried off to a land that's not his home, and his whole life has been turned upside down and made uncertain and unfamiliar, and he's asking, in these sort of circumstances, how is it that I can praise God? And we might ask the same thing too. We haven't been carried off to another land, but look outside, it doesn't look the same, does it? We've never seen days like this before, and maybe we ask the same question. Given my circumstances, how am I supposed to praise God? Because nothing seems more alien. Well, I'd remind you of this, that the reason we praise and worship is because of who he is. And that doesn't change. I am is always a constant. So his worth, his worthiness of our worship, it's not predicated on our circumstances. It doesn't matter how bad my life gets. He's still worthy of my praise. So I still owe it to him. And what we need in these days, more than others maybe, is hope. And what you need to know about hope is how often hope has been carried by the songs of the saints. Worship has a power to sustain hope. Because hope is sustained by remembering. And so much of our worship, you see this in the Psalms, is looking backwards to what God has already done. Remembering his faithfulness, giving witness and testimony to God's goodness in days gone by, in generations gone by, and then believing, hoping that he'll do that in our own day. Worship will sustain hope in the darkness. And so here we've come to it, Holy Week. And the truth is, no one's going to make it holy for you. That's something you're going to have to do on your own. What does that mean? How do you make Holy Week holy? Well, to make something holy is to set it aside for God, to sanctify it, to consecrate it, to say this belongs to him, it's special to him. And most of us would have celebrated Holy Week in the old tried and true ways. We would have gone to services and we would have celebrated with family, and now so many of those things are no longer options. But don't forget, God is still worthy. He's still the God of Easter. He's still the God of salvation, and he's worthy of our praise. And we owe that to him. And so nobody will do that on our behalf. So what might that look like this week? Well, it might look like having a special time of prayer, or maybe a special time of devotion, or maybe both. Maybe you take time this week to read the story in the Gospels of Jesus' last week, that last week leading up to Good Friday and his death, and then to Easter and resurrection. And maybe after you read the passage, you meditate on it, and you think about it, and you remember. And then maybe you pray prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of petition for yourself or for family members or for our nation. We need that. And perhaps on Monday, Thursday, you have a time of worship with your family, or Good Friday. Maybe you sing songs, and maybe they're out of tune, but it doesn't matter because God delights in your worship. It might sound terrible, but sing it anyhow. Or maybe for Monday, Thursday, you celebrate a Passover meal with your family. You don't have to have unleavened bread or wine. Just whatever you're eating, just eat that. But maybe you make it special somehow. Maybe you dim the lights and light some candles. Maybe you read the story from Scripture. And then when you're done, you come to the church and we'll celebrate communion together. But it's Holy Week. And God is worthy of your worship. And it's more than songs. And it won't happen in the same way on Sunday in the church. And it's not about spectation, it's about participation. So how will you praise him this week? How will you give him the glory he's worth? What I want to do in closing this morning is read to you Psalm 22. It's a wonderful psalm that blends together so well the petition of one who is in distress and thanksgiving. It's an excellent example of how we praise God in the hard times. And it's especially appropriate because, as you'll see, the first line is on the lips of Jesus during Holy Week. This is what the psalmist says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you took me from the womb, and you made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help me. Many bulls have encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothes, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my helper, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he has cried to him. From you comes praise, the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him. Shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.